Welcome to the pulpit ministry of the Launce Baptist Church. Hi, this is Jerry Bishop, and I want to thank you for listening today. Here at Launce Baptist, we believe in proclaiming the glory of God, the wonderful good news of the gospel, the lordship of Christ, and the authority of Scripture over our lives. May the Lord bless you, and may you grow in the knowledge of Him today as you listen. We will complete our study of the Ten Commandments for today. Just want to make one or two preliminaries, and then I'll make a little bit of a review after we get going and pray this morning. But because we study the Ten Commandments, I don't want anyone to misunderstand and think that you can be good, that you can earn your salvation through keeping the Ten Commandments or any kind of good works. We're not saying that at all. We're just simply saying that the law of God, according to Romans chapter 2, has been written in our hearts. And so each one of these areas, there are 10 areas, remind us how to live even as believers. I've said it like this a couple of times. The Ten Commandments in one way or another teach us how to love God and how to love our neighbors. And so that's significant for us. However, it's interesting that next Sunday, we're going to go back to Galatians, and we're going to see the other side of the coin. That's why the Lord has been so good to us, because we're going to talk about the curse of the law, how that Christ redeems us from the curse of the law. And I really feel like we could have only understood that verse after having understood the role of the Ten Commandments as being unique and set aside or set apart by God. All right, with that in mind, Exodus chapter 20. Verses 1, and I'm going to read down to the end of verse 17. A little bit longer, but this will be the last time, I would imagine, for a while that we will have this chance. Remember what God did. Let me put you back into a reminder. He called the children of Israel around the mountain. He sent down His presence, and He made the mountain quake and shake, and there were thunders and lightnings, and there were trumpets coming out of the mountain so that the people could fear. God met with Moses, and He began to speak, and He talked to the people audibly. Scared them to death, almost. And God said, "That's good. Because there, you ought to be afraid properly of God. That will help you to obey Me." And God spoke all of these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourselves a carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is on the water, that is in the water or under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing mercy to thousands of generations, showing mercy to thousands to those who love Me and keep My commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes His name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you should labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor the stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the seventh day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth, which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor your neighbor, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbors." In verse 18, "Now all of the people witnessed the thunderings and the lightnings and the flashes and the sounds of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. And then they said to Moses, 'You speak with us and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' And Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that his fear may be before you, so that you may not sin.' And so the people stood afar off, But Moses drew near the thick cloud where God was. Let's pray. Ask God for a blessing as he would pass by us this morning. Father, we do come to you this morning as we will be reminded again as sinful people. We thank you, God, for your holy law. We thank you for your holy presence, which reminds us of who you are and reminds us again of who we are. May we have more, God, more of that fear that you placed into the hearts of your children here, so that we can learn to obey and follow you with joyful hearts. I pray, God, for each one who is here this morning. This is an important message for them to hear as we conclude this whole section, that there will be clarity about the role of this passage of Scripture, and that they will point us to Jesus, so that we don't just stay with these rules, these laws, these 10 areas of wise living, but that we would run to the one who fulfilled all of them perfectly, and we would find our joy and our rest and our forgiveness and our satisfaction in Christ. We need you, God, this morning, perhaps like we've never needed you. We always do. We pray that you would bless us today, and we ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. If you come to the Ten Commandments and you wonder about this last commandment, what it means, what its purpose is for our lives, I've said this many times, but it bears repeating again this morning, and is this, that all negative commands have a positive understanding. So there's something I shouldn't do, and then there's something that I should do. And specifically, the tenth command teaches us this: God wants you to be content. God wants you to be content with your life. I was listening this morning about 8 o'clock to Ravi Zacharias, and my jaw kind of fell to the ground as he began saying everything that I had intended on saying early this morning. And I was commenting with someone that perhaps God just really wants to drive that home into our lives, that God has an intention for us to be content with the life and with the world that he has given to us. And yet so many of us, young people and old people alike, don't live with contentment. Always looking for that new fix, that new high, that new thing, that new house, that new car, that new experience. And we miss what God has already given to us. Stop and think for just a second about the things you have right now that are so good. God has blessed you in 1,000 ways, and he will continue to bless you. And if all you are doing is hankering, I hope that's a good word, you are looking forward to future things, you will miss the things that already are. A young man by the name of Jason Lehman, who was 14, wrote this, and I think he was wise beyond his years. He said, "It was spring, but it was summer I wanted. The warm days and the great outdoors. It was summer, but it was fall I wanted. The colorful leaves and the cool, dry air. It was fall, but it was winter I wanted. The beautiful snow and the joy of the holiday seasons. It was winter, but it was spring I wanted. The warm and the blossoming of nature. I was a child, but it was adulthood I wanted. The freedom and the respect. I was 20, but it was 30 I wanted. To be mature and sophisticated. I was middle-aged, but it was 20 I wanted. The youth and the free spirit. I was retired, but it was middle-aged I wanted. The presence of mind without limitations. My life was over, and I never got what I wanted." Boy, that is so great. And the Lord doesn't want you to live your life missing the joys and the blessings and the goodness that he has given you. Each one of you, the goodness that he gives you is different. And sometimes he gives you difficult things, and sometimes he gives you good things, but all of them are designed to hone and help and mature and direct you. And the Lord says, "Would you please be content with the things that I give? Because I know what is best." In fact, I'll say it like this: if you won't be content with God, you will never be content with anything. It is impossible. There is nothing big enough exciting enough, strategic enough to fill that void that rests in the heart. Like the little kid. He wants a little toy, and so he plays with this toy. He thinks that this item will make me so happy. You get the toy, and they break, and then you've got to have a bigger one. And there's a designed disappointment in stuff. And so you get a bigger toy and a bigger toy, and you can tell the age of the boy by the price of his toys, right? That is exactly the point. God has designed it that everything you buy, everything you build, everything you make, every person you know will not quite do it for you. They will always leave a void, something else that isn't quite there, because God wants to come Himself and fill you with Himself. Solomon said it like this in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Do not say, "Where were the former days? Why were they better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." Chapter 7 and verse 10. Even looking back, as we age and mature, sometimes it's easy to look back at the good old days. And maybe they were good. I don't know. But there's some good days today too. That's the point. And so when we come to the last of the Ten Commandments, I need to explain this to you very significantly, importantly here, that you will notice that this command is different from all of the others. The others were do this or don't do this or do this or don't do this. They were all concerned with external actions and concepts that a person would obey or not obey. But when God comes to the last of the tests, He talks to us about the heart. That is very important, because we have the standard up here. I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. I'm sorry, you shall not make any graven images. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And we find that in each one of them, if we're trying to get underneath the gates or underneath the bar, that the bar comes lower and lower and lower. And a person could get all the way through the first nine and think, well, I've done it because I've done all the stuff. And externally, maybe that's possible. A person might believe. But when you get to this last one, when God says, you can't even covet, desire things that don't belong to you or things that God hasn't intended to give to you, then it takes all of the rest of us and reminds us that we are what? We are sinners, either in action or in thought. So that's what we're going to learn from this morning. Basically, it comes down to this. Each of us must bow before God and say that in one sense or another, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It was one of the worst moments on TV, and I do not recommend that you watch the program, and I did not watch the program myself on TV, but I've heard people discuss it. The TV was called The Moment of Truth. It has sent shockwaves through the industry, because what they have decided to do on that program is they would take a person and connect them to a lie detector, and then they would ask them a series of more and more intimate, personal, painful, embarrassing questions. Things that you ought not be talking about. God says it's a shame to talk of those things, which they do even in the darkness. Well, they ask her these questions, and you could earn, I don't know, bucks, $5,000, $10,000, $50,000. She got up to $100,000 by answering questions honestly. She admitted to cheating on her husband. She admitted to having desires for other people and old boyfriends. And she assumed that she was going to be able to tell everything true and walk away with the big bucks, until they got to the last question. And I wondered if it wasn't a person who knew the Bible who asked her the question. A simple question. Are you a good person? She should have known. She just admitted what? She was a liar and she was a thief and this whole long list. But she still lied and believed that she was good, and that lie detector went off. And what does that tell us? In her heart, and in all of our hearts, we know that we are not really completely good. Let me give you, just as a break here for just a second, a final review of what we have studied in the 10, because this comes down to it. In our first command, we learned this: I am to love and serve only God. In our second command, we learned, I am to worship God the way He desires to be worshipped, in spirit and in truth. And we talked about the golden calf. Do you remember that story? Where they constructed a golden calf not to worship a pagan deity, but to worship the Lord. And that was our example of the fact that we're not supposed to use external items to produce worship where it's not there. Now, we do use music, and we like beautiful buildings and the lights on and things like that. And they can come behind you. But if there's no worship in the heart, then we're not to manufacture it. That is what it says. Number three, I am to honor the name of the Lord my God. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, which does not mean not to curse. It means to wear His name with honor, to honor Him in all that we do. Number four, we learn that I am to put God before my work and my rest. And so the Lord has called us to set aside a day for Him. We spent an important study talking about the fact that the Sabbath day was Israel's special mark that they were God's people in the Old Testament. We said that we in the New Testament are still God's special people. And so what marks us off as God's special people is the day of the Lord. We learned about number five, where we are to honor God's authority by honoring our parents. And we talked about this authority structure that goes from our parents to everyone. If you won't listen to your parents, you won't listen to your teachers. If you won't listen to your teachers, you won't listen to the policemen. And if you won't honor them and their name, then we'll lock you up, is what society has said. And so I'm supposed to honor my parents. We learned in number six that I am to preserve the sanctity of life in all of its fashions. We spent 2 weeks on that because that's such a big deal in our culture. We learned next that I am to preserve the sanctity of marriage in all of its aspects. We learned then that I am to preserve the sanctity of possessions, that it is fine and appropriate for people to own possessions because God loans us His stuff. In other words, we are to be good stewards. I'm not supposed to take from you what's yours because God said you could use it. And what I'm supposed to do with the things that I, by my industry, put together is I'm supposed to work so that I can have to give to someone else. We learn next, number nine, that I am to honor the good name of my neighbor. Just as I'm to honor the name of God, I'm to honor the name of my neighbor. So I'm not to talk against them or to gossip against them. You know, I'm to hold them up and to speak the truth. And this morning, we go directly to the heart of the issue, and here is what we are to learn. I am to preserve the sanctity of my heart before God. Preserve the sanctity of my heart before God. Because if I don't covet anything that is my neighbor's all the way down the line, then I won't lie, and I won't cheat, and I won't steal, and I won't commit adultery, and I won't do all of these things. And so this becomes a backwards door or a gateway. If I will keep my heart, pure before God and right in this area, then I will love my neighbor as myself, and I will then love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, and mind. And we said one other truth, which is important, and it is this, to be reminded again that the commandments are good. We often have looked at the Old Testament and said, well, those are the Ten Commandments, bad. New Testament, good. Here's what we are to remember. The psalmist in 119, it may be David, said, I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my hearts. He said, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. He said, with my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. That's 19, verse 10. Let me just say something about that. That means this. The commands of God represent the person of God. If I love and seek to walk with God's commands, it's as if I'm chasing after God with my whole heart. Let me continue. Psalm 119, verses 47. I will delight myself in your commandments, which I love. My hands also will lift up your commandments, which I love. Repeated there twice in the same verse. Teach me good judgments and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Your commandment is exceedingly broad, and we've used that as a basis for each one of these ten. We said that they're broad. Each one of them is to be unpacked and understood and examined like a diamond in all of its aspects. Just three more. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, but your commandments are my delight. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. My tongue shall speak of your word, for your commandments are righteous. And so we capture these ten and believe that they direct us in our walk with God as believers. If that is your experience this morning, and I pray that it is. All right. With that in mind, I would like to focus directly on what God is telling us about this command, thou shalt not covet, and then what it teaches us about how we shall live. First of all, the meaning of covet, C-O-V-E-T. The Hebrew word behind the word covet is the word hamad, and I like that. It's an easy one to remember. It sounds like the guy's mad. Hamad means to covet, and it's one of those anapometic words, if that's a correct pronunciation, excuse me, which means it sounds like what it is. Oh, I want that. And so, hamad this, or I hamad that. It's a strong desire. But the truth is, this word for covet is not necessarily bad. As if you heard Ravi this morning talk about, God has created us as people with desires. There are many good things that we desire. In fact, a life without desires is essentially a life not worth living. It's part of His goodness that there would be delightful things in the world. And so when we see this word, hamad, it sometimes does mean for good things. It's mentioned in Isaiah 53 when it talks about Jesus. It says He had no beauty that we should hamad Him, that we should desire Him. They looked at Christ in His human form and they saw nothing delightful in Him, nothing that drove them to have interest in Him. That's that very same word used in the commands. What is more interesting, though, to fill you in on the details, is when the Greek translators translated this word covet, hamad, into the Greek rendering, the Septuagint, they translated it into the word epithumia, which many of you know is the word for New Testament lust. And so the Hebrew writers would have been saying and hearing the same thing, thou shalt not lust. And we always think of lust in one area, the sexual area, but lust can deal with all areas, anything that is an extreme desire. Epi means above. Thumos means passion, having too much desire for anything. You never want anything too bad. You never want any job too much. You never want any person too much, because what will you then do? You might do something wrong to keep them or to keep it. That's what God is saying. Don't desire things too much. There are other words for desire in the Old Testament also, which refer to desiring a person, desiring what is good. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when it is fulfilled, it is what? It is a tree of life. So God is for desires. I'm not trying to say you can't ever want anything. I'm just saying that we should look at it. Now, let me take a breath and let me define for you, what does it mean to covet? I'm going to give it to you in two statements. To covet, as it is being used in this context, means, number one, to desire something that belongs to another. To desire anything that belongs to another person. If I look at something, if I said, wow, that's a great red sports car, I'd like to have one like it one day, did I covet? No. It's okay. You know, God has given us the ability to have desires and interests that drive us, make us excited about things in life. But if I said, wow, you know, Billy Joe's got a nice red sports car, I want his, because he doesn't deserve a sports car. I mean, what did he do? Where did he get that money to buy that? He's just an old geezer trying to act like a young kid. All of those are expressions of the fact that I am jealous of his, and I'm not happy that he had it. If he got a sports car, you know, the Lord bless you. That's great. And so the desire to want something that belongs to another person, and it can be a spouse, it can be a possession, it can be resources, it can be a reputation. You know another person who's real popular? Young people, that always fits us, doesn't it? When you're young, the desire to be popular. If you want to have the reputation of that other person, then you're coveting. And again, let me say, what's wrong with that? God knows if you don't control your desires, the heart, then you're going to do bad things. And so it becomes like a fast track to number 8 or number 9 or number 7 or number 6, all of the commands that we've talked about. Number 1, to desire something that belongs to another. And this has to be included. To desire something that God has not yet given you and you can't obtain by a godly fashion. So, When I was young, I always wanted to be a farmer. I'll use that as an example. I think you can understand that. There was a farm up the road about 20 miles from us that the farmer had retired and had a couple of nice silos and a dairy system, and I always plotted about how I could own that. Is that wrong? Not at that point. But if I wanted that one or another one just like it, and I was willing to work day and night to do it, I refused to give gifts to the Lord and to others so that I could buy it. If I would plot and scheme against my neighbors to get any farm, even not a specific farm, then I'm still coveting. In other words, you can covet something, and it doesn't have to be one close to you. A single person could covet a spouse if they're willing to do wrong things to get it. An unemployed person could covet a job if they're willing to lie in their resume or take jobs that they shouldn't. All of those things apply in our lives. Number one, a desire to desire something that belongs to another. Number two, to desire something that God has not yet given you and you can't obtain through a godly fashion. And so if I can go about it the way God wants me to, then it's not wrong. But if I can't, then yes, it is coveting. Now, let me give you some examples of coveting in the Old Testament. Listen to this verse and see if you've ever heard this like this before. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6, here's what the Word of God says. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree covetable, desirable to make one wise, then she took of its fruit and she ate and she gave with her husband and he ate also. What did Eve do when she sinned by taking that fruit, whatever that was? She coveted something that wasn't hers and God had not yet intended to give to her. You've never heard that probably before, and if you have, that's awesome. But we are not to covet things that are not ours. And so she coveted. In Joshua chapter 7, when Achan sinned, here's what he says. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them, and they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent, and the silver is with it. He saw all these things. He went shopping. He saw all of these things, and he took one because he saw and he looked. This is why I hate the mall. I think the mall is built, designed for people to covet. Oh, I wish I had one of those. I wish I had one of those. And so you look at that, you know, that new bat or that new dress or that new thing, that new hammock, whatever it is, and you pull out your credit card, even though you don't have enough money to pay for it, and you have just coveted. Now, if you've got the money and it fits within the budget, that's appropriate. But if you're doing something wrong to get it, that's the kind of desire that God wants to restrict. So Achan coveted when he saw those things. David coveted, another person, in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And if you read 2 Samuel chapter 11, David was supposed to be going to war, and he saw a woman, and then he went through this whole long process of what he could do to obtain her and to have her, and then to have her husband try and cover it up, and then to kill the husband. And it all happened because of these two peepers. He saw something that he shouldn't have seen, and instead of dealing with his desire, you see things in the world, we all do, we should move on, dismiss them, bury them. He coveted and he stole something that wasn't his. Ahab in 1 Kings chapter 11. I mentioned this, but we've never read it. So I want to go back there for just a second. I need to hurry a whole bunch here. This can't be a two-part message, I don't think. In 1 Kings chapter 21, excuse me, I'm going to read just for a second what Ahab did, how it ruined his life. It says this in verse 1, 1 Kings 21, 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth, the Jezreelite, had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of King Ahab in Samaria. This is David looked over the wall and saw a woman. Ahab looks over the wall and he saw a vineyard. Now, it would have been okay if he would have said, boy, I'd like to have one just like that, but he didn't. And so Ahab spoke to Naboth saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and I will give you a vineyard better than it, or if it seems good to you, then I will give you its worth in money. But he refused to do it. And so what Jezebel and Ahab did is they hired a couple of worthless men who broke commandment number 9, and they slandered him, and so he was killed, and he took that vineyard. Ahab did that, and Israel did that in Numbers chapter 11. And please go with me to Numbers chapter 11 to see this for just a second, because this is where we learn in Numbers 11, at least the context, why it is so bad for us to desire things that God has not given to us. It all plays together. It all comes together in a package. This whole chapter is about coveting, and I won't read the whole thing, but I'll read a little bit. Verse 1. Now when the people complained, it displeased the Lord, for the Lord heard it. Of course he heard it. And his anger was aroused, so the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some among the outskirts. So the Lord was sending some discipline. And then the people cried out to Moses, and when Moses prayed to the Lord, the fire was quenched. And so he called the name of the place Taberah, because of the fire of the Lord had burned among them. Now the mixed multitude who were among them, who were they? These are the Egyptians who wanted to be followers of the Lord, or looked at Egypt and realized this is a bad place to live. Decided that they'd follow Israel out of the land. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense cravings. There it is. Probably not believers, so they're full of lusts. Did it have an impact on the Jewish people, the Israelites? Yes, it did. And so the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who will give us meat to eat?" What happened there? They were with unbelievers, and unbelievers were covetous, and it had a huge impact on the believers. Boy, isn't that us? We listen to all of the commercials. We see what our neighbors do, what they want, and it drives us to the same attitudes. Verse 5. We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt, and the cucumbers, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There is nothing in at all except this manna before our eyes. Now the manna was like a coriander seed, and its color was like the color of bedulum. And the people went about, gathered it, and they ground it on millstones, or beat it in mortar, or cooked it in pans, or made cakes of it. And its taste was like the taste of pastry prepared with oil. And when the dew fell on the camp at night, the manna fell on it. And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, and everyone at the door of his tent. Here they're crying, "All we have to eat is this manna." I've done that when I was a kid. It's all we have to eat, peanut butter. You know, that's kind of the point. Toast again. What did the Lord do? And Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families again at the door of the tent, and the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused, and Moses was displeased. Now, you can go on and read the rest of the story, how that God says that he will send them some quail. In fact, he's going to send them, "You want some steak? You want some roasted duck of sorts? I'm going to give you so much that you're going to eat it, and you're going to eat it, and you're going to hate it." Now, listen to what the psalmist says about this incident. He said in Psalm 106, "They believed his words, they sang his praise, they soon forgot his works, they did not want his counsel, but they lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord your God." They tested him. "Give us a table, set a banquet in front of us." They tested God in the desert. Now listen to what God did. And God gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. You can have it, but you're not going to enjoy it. And isn't that where it's at, folks? You work so hard for something, and you go about it the wrong way. You think, "Oh, my whole life will be thrilled if I get this one thing." And so the Lord allows you to purchase it or gain it or to acquire it. And you find how empty it is. That is the work of God. Because God doesn't want to see you get lost in these things when he has something so much better for you. After all, you can't fill a cup with something when it's full of something else. Here's the way Moses referred to this idea. He said in Deuteronomy 8, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all of these 40 years in the wilderness, here's what he did. To humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. So he humbled you, and he allowed you to hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor your fathers, that he might make you know. Here's the lesson, folks. God allows us to be hungry. We want more food. We want more things. And God says, no, you just be hungry for a while. You just have a little. He lets us be hungry for this reason. That you may know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. There's something better than the bread. There's something better than the stuff. And only when I'm hungry can I actually learn that. Now listen to this. There's a connection here that is awesome. Matthew chapter 4. And when Jesus had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and afterwards, guess what he was? He was hungry. What is hunger? It's a desire. Is it wrong to be hungry? No, it's one of the gifts of God. If you don't have hunger, then you're not going to survive. It helps you to thrive. Now, when the tempter came to him, he said, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and he said, it is written, it stands written, it was written a long time ago and it's still true. It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He was quoting Deuteronomy, and here's what he's saying. Israel could not be content with God. But I've been hungry 40 days as he fasted, and God is enough. Jesus passed his first temptation of the three by simply being content with whatever God gives me. Now, the Lord fed him and provided for him angel food right after that. But Jesus was content. And this is where Jesus has to come back into the law, because this is so significant. Every way which we have failed in each of the Ten Commandments, Jesus did. It's what we refer to as the obedience of Christ, or the active obedience. He obeyed all of them to the very end. And when he showed his contentment, it was like check number 10. You know, 8, 9, 10, something like that. That he did what we could not do because he was satisfied with God alone. And I just want to ask you this morning, are you satisfied only when you have things and stuff, good stuff? Or are you satisfied right now with whatever God has given to you? You won't be satisfied with anything if you can't be satisfied with God. In another way, what the command teaches us in terms of our satisfaction and our command not to covet is this. And I'm going to James chapter 1 and chapter 4. It teaches us what? It gets to the heart of the matter. What the heart of the matter is what? The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, even in the Ten Commandments. In James 1:14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when the desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. The person has this desire. The desire may be good. The desire may be bad. It takes root, begins to grow. And as it begins to grow, it develops into a pregnancy. And the pregnancy is death. That's what he's saying about sin, if we allow that to occur. And so I need to take each one of my desires and control them. That's what this last command is about, controlling your desires. You see that nice car go by, or that nice house go by, or that beautiful person go by. Control your desires. Trust in God. Be satisfied with the goodness that God has already shown you. Go to chapter 4. He says about the same thing. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desire for pleasures that war in your members? Members could be one of two things. Could be members of the church body, or it could be members of the individual body. And I believe he's saying here in this context, he's referring to the members of the individual body. Our flesh, as the Bible refers to it, is a complex system of desires. We still have that old nature, or perhaps better called that principle of sin, or as the Bible refers to it, as the flesh on the inside. And there's this battle going on between us and one another. And so he says, this is where all of these struggles come from the fact that I still have this nature and it struggles. Here's what Paul says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Paul says this in Romans chapter 7, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to desire is present with me, but how to perform what is good I cannot find. For the good that I desire to do, I do not do, but the evil that I do not want to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I do not wish to do, it is no longer I who does it, but sin that dwells in me. It's sort of like he says, it's not even me. Now, he's going to say in the end, well, it is me, but it's that part of me that I want to get rid of. It's that old nature that which brings that struggle. And so what he says in other places in Galatians is this, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Let's take that old flesh, take it to the cross, nail it back on the cross with Jesus. That's why he says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So I ask Jesus to take care of my flesh. Jesus, there's these contrary desires, and these desires are always trying to take root. And when they do take root, they're going to grow into lust, sin, and death, like the old drugs, LSD. They're going to grow up until they are a deadly combination. But here's what he says in verse 3b. I don't know if you've ever noticed this. Look at this again. He says, here's why you do it. To spend it on your pleasures. Here's the payback. I want all of these things, not for the glory of God, not for the advancement of my fellow man, not for the love of my brothers and sisters or the people of Christ, but for me. And any time I have these wars and I do these things for myself, then what I know is that I am in trouble. I would like to talk to you a whole bunch about Romans chapter 7, but let me just summarize. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about himself in two ways. In the first part of chapter 7, verse 7, here's what he says. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Meginito, certainly not. God forbid. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. Now, notice how this applies. For I would not have known covetousness except the law had said, you shall not covet. In chapter 7, verses 7 through 13, he's talking about his life before salvation. Here's what I did. In chapter 14 to the end of the chapter, he talks about his present desires, which are still there. Here's what he's saying about himself before he was a believer. As a Jewish person, he thought he was blameless. He did this, I did this. He says, I did this, I did this, I did this. I kept all of the externals, except there was, he thought he did. And there was this one command that kept prodding me. You're coveting. You want the honor that the other Pharisees are getting. You want the, in fact, I think he wanted the honor that Jesus was getting. They would have been raised up by the same teacher within a one or two years difference. And so he wanted, I would say, the honor of Jesus. And he knew that he kept the externals, at least according to his belief. But this coveting thing prodded him as an unbeliever. And that's part of what he struggled with, even as he hated those Christians. Well, if that's the case, then I really need to learn something about this command not to covet. I'm going to give you 5 steps. This is just for free and very quick. A solution to coveting if you're struggling in a particular area. Number one, we are to learn from Israel's example. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Learn from Israel. Number 2, fight back. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Fight back against temptation. Do your best. Do whatever you can. Number 3, walk in the Spirit. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Number 4, get close to Christ, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. You're driving down the road, and there's this side of the road with a cliff, and there's this side of the road that has a nice safe margin. Which side of the road are you going to drive on? Well, we tend to look as close to the cliff as we can. We look over. I'm still being careful. I've still got a foot. And God says, get as close to Christ and as far away from the world as you can, and you won't fall over. And number 5, be content with God. Now listen to this verse, because this comes to us in the conclusion, but it comes to us here also. Be content with God. Let your conduct be without what? Covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. See, that is an exposition of the Ten Commandments. For he himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. If you've got God and God's presence, you've got it all. Be content with that. Now, why is that true? Please hang in with me this morning. I've only got 2 pages of notes. It can't be too bad to get through them, and the importance is very significant. Here's what we learn. Number 1, coveting is a theological issue. God wants to separate you from your sin. Listen to this. For you know that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of God. If your life is characterized by covetousness, then you are, number 1, an idolater. I am an idolater at that point because I place something before God. I would be willing to do wrong to get that item. So whenever I covet, that becomes an idol. And if I can live my whole life as a coveter, then I am a person who does not know Jesus Christ as my Savior, because He came to separate us from those things. Christ died to release us from those things. Listen to Colossians. Therefore, put to death, nail it down, put to death your members which are on the earth. Here they are: fornication, uncleanness, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. And guess what he says it is? Which is idolatry. You see, covetousness to us is just a little matter. We go shopping, we watch the commercials, we want that. One of the funniest things my kids say when they watch a commercial, I want to get that. It's cute, but it's not. Because I just realized what they're saying. My heart is covetous. I want things. What's worse, though, is this. Being covetous is about 2 problems. Number 1, I ask the question, is God sovereign in my life? Doesn't He know what I need? Isn't He in control? Isn't He providing for us? And if God Almighty is sovereign and in control, how dare I want something more and be willing to break God's rules, God's laws to get it when He says He's going to take care of every one of my needs, and my God shall supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory. And so when I'm covetous, I'm saying that God is not very good at running His world. He's not very sovereign. And I'm saying, God, you're not really enough. I don't want to do that. And so I realize that coveting is a heart issue of great significance. And here is our concluding point. This is our 4th and our last point, so I want you to focus in on it. When God says, thou shalt not covet, He's telling us, I want you, God is saying, I want my people to be satisfied with me alone. And there's a number of great Bible teachers today who talk so much about being satisfied with Christ. That is a great idea, but it's found in the Old Testament. I want you to focus on this. Tell me if you know the rest of this verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Did you ever notice that? What David is saying is that when I realize that the Lord is my sovereign, He is my shepherd, He is in control of my life, I'll have everything I need. That is the last commandment. I find my satisfaction in Him, and He is my all in all. He is sufficient. He is satisfying. And when my heart is filled with Jesus, then nothing else can take His place. And He gives me 4 ways that He does it in the next verse. The Lord is my shepherd. Well, you better turn there so we can read them and not just make mention of it. Psalm chapter 23, perhaps the most well-known chapter of the Psalms in the Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not lack. I'll have everything I need. Here's what He does. There are 4 of them. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Literally, He causes me to stretch out in the green pastures. Now, the point of that is this. Sheep don't lay down unless they are full. Sheep don't lay down unless they have peace. Sheep don't lay down until they feel completely secure. And he said, because the Lord is my shepherd and I don't lack anything, he is the one who makes me completely full, completely satisfied, completely at peace. And I stop, and what do? I rest where he places me. Meaning this, I don't know how well you like Lance or don't. I'm assuming you like it because it's a great place. But be content. God has placed us here wherever you are. Does it mean you couldn't move to, you know, sunny Florida one day? Of course not. But don't rob a bank to do it. And don't be inordinate about your desire to move to a new place. Wherever you are, the Lord is my shepherd. What's it say? He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Be content with the life that God has given you. Number two, find refreshment that he provides for you. Let me read that second one there. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. This idea of leading beside the still waters is this. You don't take a sheep and just push it into the water and say, go take a drink. You know, you have to make a little dam or a little puddle somewhere along the side of the water. It has to be still water. And the sheep would come over there and drink. And as they are satisfied, they get their drinks because the shepherd provided. God has provided for you the things that will satisfy you if you will look to him and find them. Rest where he places me, refreshment that he provides me, the restoration which he produces in me. Look at this third one. He leads me beside the still waters. Number three, he restores my soul. This word for restore is the word repent in the Old Testament. It's shuv. You give somebody a shuv in a different direction. You turn them around. So what he's saying is just as a shepherd takes a sheep, nope, don't go that way. Nope, don't go that way. Go this way. The Lord does that for us too. He gives us a shove in the right direction. So I accept the restoration that he produces. Is the Lord convicting you about something? If he is, accept that from the hand of a loving shepherd and be content with that. And the last one of these four, of the four things he does, he makes me lie down. He leads me beside the still water. He restores my soul. Listen to what he does. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. That means remaining in the path which he has prepared and where he leads me. Shepherds know the journey. They know the destination. And what should we do? Follow the Lord, right? Now think about this. Why? You have to tell me why should I follow him in his path. Verse 3, look down at it. He leads me in the paths of righteousness Read the verse to me. For his name's sake. We all knew it. No one wanted to say it. We're all humble like that. I understand. It's for him. And so when I am satisfied in God, excuse me, when I find my rest in him, when I stay where he places me, where I follow him, where he leads me, when I stretch out in the places he has given me, then I remain in the path he leads me, and it all brings glory and honor back to God. You remember this, don't you? I thirsted in the barren land of sin and shame, and nothing satisfying there I found. But to the blessed cross of Christ one day I came, where springs of living waters did abound. And here's what the hymn writer writes. Drinking at the springs of living water, happy now I am, my soul is satisfied. Drinking at the springs of living water, O wonderful and bountiful supply. And the springs of living water that is designed to satisfy us and make us feel wonderful and fill us with nothing else, like nothing else can, is only Christ. Christ is the one that God has provided to satisfy us. All that God wants to give us in Christ is what we are to enjoy, and our satisfaction is to be in him. Philippians 4:13. I can do what? All things through Christ who strengthens me. And I'm sorry, I think I might have even read the wrong verse there. Let me read that in Philippians chapter 4. It is. I can do all things through Christ. So He is my satisfaction, and He's the one that I must be content with. What did Hebrews say? Be content with what you have, because He made you a promise. This is the promise. I'm talking about a neighbor, not talking about a friend, not talking about a possession, but God Almighty has promised, I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. And you've got it all if you've got God. Let us bow in prayer. Father God, we thank You for this morning, for the chance to be challenged one more time, that the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart, and it's not enough just to be externally obedient to Your words. You want us to guard our hearts with all diligence, because out of them flow all of the issues of life. And if we can learn to control our desires and give our desires to You and let You, Christ, take our desires and mold them to desire You more, that the things of this earth will just pass away, will fade into the distance. When we are full, we want nothing else to eat. When we have much to drink, we want nothing else to drink. Fill us with Yourself so that all other temptations fall by the wayside. We thank You for these things. Thank You for the study. And I ask it in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.